We're in Ephesians, and in chapter, it's quite an exercise, you know, to remember where I am between Sunday morning, Monday night, Wednesday morning, and Saturday night. I often think, where am I? And the answer is, I'm in Heath Evangelical Church. I nearly had a throwback then, said the old title of it, Heath Evangelical Church. Forward Movement Hall used to be. And we're in the verse about the mind, really. And take the helmet of salvation. It's a lovely description. It's a very special one. All of this Ephesian armour. Talking about the spiritual battle. And that a Christian, to a greater or lesser degree, is involved in this from the beginning. I'd say really that even though when we're unconverted we're under the hold of Satan, that the battle begins a little before we believe, because Satan certainly knows when we are approaching faith and where God's grace is working in our hearts. And there will be many here tonight, I'm sure, who will be able to testify that things began to get tough just before you came to the Lord. You'd find that there would be unusual hindrances and opposition, and you intended to get to a meeting and didn't get there, and the most harmless people called to see you who had nothing at all to do with the spiritual battle, and yet they were sent at that time and you failed to make it. There must be innumerable examples that we could give to each other tonight of how we were hindered in coming to the faith. But come we did. And the grace of God brought us to himself. We become increasingly aware of the spiritual battle. Not all of us always. I think in my experience that certainly believed there was a devil. But I was rather inclined to think that he was quietly at rest in hell. And that he would be activated when the time came. And I was very, very innocent to the fact that there could be the satanic forces in action in the world. Well, you see, if you've been brought up in nominal religion, it's remarkable that you believe anything. And then when you do begin to believe, it's in a very faded way very often, especially things that are not central to the gospel itself. And then you find out pretty soon that there is an enemy of souls. And Paul is telling these Ephesian Christians, they too must have had problems. And we know from the book of Acts the kind of problems that they had and the opposition of Satan. And so he tells them, you need to recognize your enemy. You need to recognize that there is a devil. He will stop you from going on with the Lord if he can. He will bring distress to your hearts if he is able. He will help you to destroy your witness if you let him. He will go for you in every possible way in order that you might not go on with the Lord as a church or as an individual. So he suggests that we should regard how we should prepare ourselves. And he calls it the Christian armor. And what he is saying really is, how is a Christian going to be equipped in this world? That's what he's really saying. And he gives each one a little title. And they are helpful when we are thinking of different aspects of the teaching of the Christian faith. For example, although he says that we gird our loins with truth, it's not the loins, that matters about the loins is that our main dress. And so he's saying, what is the main thing you need to know? Well, you need to know the counsel of God. You need to know your doctrines. So it isn't as if your doctrines is a special little thing you occasionally think about. This is a big part of how you regard now how I shall be equipped for the spiritual battle and for progress in grace. I need to know my doctrines. It isn't too bad an idea to have a small book on doctrine available at home. Now, I hope that it would never become the book that we read in preference to the teachings of the Bible. I'll tell you what I mean by that. let us say we took, let me mention some titles. There is a small book called, we call it, oh, I can't remember the title of it, a summary of Christian doctrine by Berkhof. We call it Baby Berkhof. The reason why we call it Baby Berkhof is nothing like a baby at all. It's because it's smaller than the big version. And the big version is very tedious to read, but it's interesting if you really delight in that kind of thing, but can be a bit tedious in places. There are many books on doctrines, but that's a handy little one where you can, I think it's 100, 150 pages, something like that, and just a few pages on each doctrine about the person of Christ, his deity, his humanity, on the Father, the Holy Spirit, on salvation. It's an outline. And it's not a bad idea to have a big print Bible for study. And although I'm not all that keen on marking Bibles, I think sometimes markings can be quite useful. And supposing that you're doing the doctrine of the person of Christ, that in this big Bible, as you had a little ruler and you underlined the verses, they don't refer to all the verses, only some, a selected few. Underline those verses and put inside, like doctrine of whatever it is. So that when you're looking through your scripture, you say, oh yes. And then you begin to identify many more verses where those doctrines come. There's another book which helped me when I first became a Christian. And it was very popular then amongst evangelical students. It was called In Understanding Be Men. And I suppose I have a soft spot for that one. I have a soft spot for it because that was my first one. And if you ask me which I prefer of the two, and I might even say it's better, and it's not better, the Berkhof one is excellent, it's because it was my first one. But it's a very kindly one. It leads you very gently into each doctrine, and I enjoyed it immensely. And it helped me greatly. The truth, so that we have an idea. You know, you haven't got to learn things off by heart, but it's amazing what remains there. And so when somebody comes with error, you think, now that's not right. They're wrong on the person of Christ there. And you can look up your Bible, where you have that verses underlined, or you can look up this particular book. Now, in saying that, I'd like to point something out. It's useful to have a book like that, and you can get bigger and bigger books on doctrine, and you can have enormous volumes on one of the doctrines, each one in turn. You know, you can go on like that. It's all right to do that, so long as it doesn't take you away from the Bible. That's all. Shall I just say this about preaching? I would never preach doctrine, but I hope I would preach doctrinally. Do you see the difference? If I preach doctrine, then here is a teaching on the person of Christ, points 1, 2, 3, 4, like that. But if I was in a passage and I say, look at these verses, the express image of his person, and there you bring the truths as they are in Scripture, in the lovely colours and the colour of the words, the beauty of Scripture. And you can bring out the teaching, see what teaching is here, and preach doctrinally. But to preach doctrinally, you need to know your doctrines. Truth. I need to understand righteousness thoroughly. I mustn't get it wrong. And so he calls it a breastplate. The breastplate part is not all that important, but that's just the instance given. And it's a lovely one. Our hearts, our lungs, that which keeps me going. Why am I alive at all spiritually? Well, because of the righteousness of Christ. But you could also say that this teaching on righteousness is also in the truth. It's there as well. So what he's really saying, now look, this is how you equip yourselves. Get to know the truth and let me highlight a few of them. Righteousness. Two words we need to know, and I'm not going to stay on them because we've had quite a dose of them recently. Imputed righteousness, the little word put always helps, means that by faith we have appropriated the forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ has wrought for us on Calvary and his life which counts for us. So what happens is my sin is imputed to Christ. He pays the penalty. And he imputes to me forgiveness and his perfect life. And that's called righteousness put on you. Imputed righteousness. McShane put it beautifully. Dressed in beauty, he said, not my own. Wherever did you get that perfect righteousness from? I got it by faith in Jesus Christ. Imparted righteousness is the profound effect that that experience has had in our lives, so that God imparts to us sanctification, walking with the Lord, and righteousness is imparted to us, so that godliness of life will be inevitably, really, hopefully anyway, the results of our stand in Christ. Then there is peace. It's a good thing to have the illustration of feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Peace with God. That's again the doctrine of the cross, where Jesus Christ has made peace, and where we have that important word, propitiation, where the peacemaker removes the wrath and the righteous anger of a holy God by appeasing him, by being able to, in a godly, glorious way, to placate him, to propitiate, to pay the price. The price of peace is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's where we get the value of the word redemption as compared to salvation. Salvation is wonderful. It means that my soul is saved. But if I want to know how it was saved, I need the word redemption, that a price was paid for my salvation. Faith. Justification by faith and the activity of faith exercised in our lives. Justification by faith is that which I've already said about righteousness, that by faith I appropriate all this to me. And the faith itself, we must understand, that's why he mentions faith particularly. Faith must be understood. Last night's sermon, as on faith, really. Who gives me this faith? He does. He is the author. He is the one that makes it. He is the author, the giver, the author, and he's the perfecter of this faith. So the faith that a Christian has when he cries out to God is faith that will never, never fail him. In the valley of the shadow of death, it will not fail him. And that faith in our lives has this marvelous effect of living a life of faith, where we trust God in all our circumstances, and our faith is in a sovereign God and in a sovereign active God. And then lastly, we come to the helmet and the mind, the battle of the mind. And put on the helmet of salvation. All these things are true all the time. Although they're in a list here, we mustn't separate them and say I'll have this one and that one. They are really a package. They are all there. Now, we come now to the mind. The helmet of salvation. So when he says helmet, we're immediately thinking of something that will protect this part of my body where my brain, thinking, and all that takes place, my mind. And so he describes that as a helmet. So what he's saying is, in all this equipment, there's a part that particularly applies to your thinking, to your abilities to work something out, to your that area of you. And so he describes that. Put on the helmet of salvation. So what I thought I'd do for a little while tonight is to consider the mind. And I have a few little points here. The first one is this. The enslaved mind. That's the mind before the person's become a Christian. It is important to dwell on it just a little bit. I know we know it, but to dwell on it, because if you want to understand the preaching of the gospel and understand witnessing, you have to understand what's wrong with the other person. Apart from them being sinful by nature, you need also to know that they can't understand you. So although you must be faithful and speak to them, you must do that. It takes an act of God to take the veil of unbelief away. Now then we can talk until we're almost worn out with talking. And by our persuasion, we will not convince them. Nevertheless, we have to talk. We have to preach and we have to witness. And the Holy Spirit can take those words and do something to that mind. I'll come to it in a moment. What is done? So that that person at last looks up and hears in a way they never heard before. Now, the enslaved mind. The blindness of sin affects the mind, a thinking, and I'm saying the heart now in reference to thinking of hearts, not as a physical organ now, but as the center of our emotions and our sensibilities, and of the will. We have an inefficient mind as far as spiritual things are concerned. We can have very clever people in any sphere, like, and there must be some incredibly clever people, very, very able. And you can get quite depressed sometimes when you feel how clever other people are. I don't know if you ever listened to one of the university challenge. I nearly got one answer right once, but he got it there before me, you know. That kind of feeling. You feel quite a numbskull, really, as compared to the brilliance of these people. If I can give you an illustration there, when I felt the worst ever in my life, I was in training college, and I was in a dormitory, sleeping, in a room where all of us were taking English literature. And three of us were Welsh and another six were from a college in Winchester that was evacuated with us. And they were all high flyers. You know, they knew their literature. And so after dark, we used to have a game. And the game was, what's the line after this? And they'd quote a line, you see. I don't know what he's talking about. I knew my Welsh poetry pretty well, I thought. I knew a lot of English poetry. And so they'd go, oh, who wrote this one? And I thought, well, surely I know what my result is. And I'd be a terrific sleeper. I would only put my head on the pillow and I'd be dead. You know, that I would be intentionally dead because I didn't want to be awake. and if they called me, I'd say, you know, something like that. It made you feel so dense. There are a lot of clever people. Perhaps you're all clever, I don't know. Lots of clever people. And yet they can be dense when it comes to the gospel. Strange, isn't it? They can be so, they can't see it. And we mustn't get annoyed about it, because it's a kind of a blindness. It's a blind spot. They can talk about religion. They may even know the theory of the gospel better than you do, but they haven't understood it. They are blind. And their wills are twisted when it comes to that. And their emotions are quite unreasonable when it comes to that. That's the state that we are in. And here are some verses in Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 21. I'll read you the verse. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now, in Paul is speaking to the Colossian church there, and he's saying, do you remember that time when you were like aliens? As if you were some creatures on some strange country or another place altogether, you were like aliens, and you were enemies. You were so opposed, and it was all in your mind. Your mind was set against God, and wicked works filled your mind. Then in the chapter that was read just now, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So we are told there to the Corinthians, he says, now, for you who are in the Corinthian church, let's get this straight. You're getting impatient with some of your relatives. Well, understand, naturally, they cannot understand spiritual things. Religious things, yes, but not spiritual, not things of the Christian gospel, because of the blindness of our minds. Now, it's a help just to remember that. Now, that's why we have to have a prayer meeting, partly anyway, in order that we might ask that accompanying the preaching, that there might be the power of the Spirit. Because preaching on its own is merely, it can just be a person speaking, that's the end of it, the word finish in the air, and those who believe will just agree with what you're saying, and those who don't believe will just be really disagree or not very aware of what you're saying. We need prayer. Now, this is so important. How many times has it been said, you know, where a large number of people have prayed for somebody, and somebody in a similar situation have not been prayed for, what a difference it can be in results. It's an amazing thing. And I know this, that you could almost, I don't know if I could do it properly, but I can imagine that I can anyway, that I could say by a Sunday, how many, has there been much volume of prayer this week for this day's preaching? Because sometimes you can feel in the pulpit so very, very alone. And when I go to some places, you could almost feel the barrier of non-prayer, you know, just like that. An almost barrenness in the air. Whereas the Lord's people, that we should send prayer up to God, make prayer, individually for the preaching of the word. All this here is aimed that I may speak as I ought to speak. That's why he wants them to be very involved, in order that the gospel might go on and that men and women might believe. The prayer meeting is so very, very important as a corporate body, and our individual prayer as well. If you haven't prayed for the preaching of the word, then there is something really amiss with us spiritually. Because this means, well, if I don't pray for the preaching of the word, am I really interested? And do I really believe that it's such an important issue as all that? We need to pray because more than words are needed. So when the apostle spoke in Thessalonica, he said, our gospel came to you not in word only. But how did it come? With power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. Well, he preached with the unction of the Spirit, and also there was the power of God behind him, because you can see it was all a spiritual thing. He pleads with the Ephesian church. See, it's a spiritual battle. And in a spiritual battle, you've got to bring God in. For us to understand in the battle that friends and converted friends do not see, some of them might think that we are odd, or they might say so sometimes. You must understand why they say that. They don't understand. They don't see. They think that you're very religious. That, you know, you can sometimes feel, well, I needn't tell them what I believe. Do you know that they have no idea what you believe? They haven't got a concept of it. They just know that you're very keen on your church. That's how it is mostly. And that you're a very good person, a very nice person, and very honest, whatever it may be. But remember now that apart, if nothing else is there, then they don't know that you have something really worthwhile. Now, the enlightened mind. In chapter 1, in this epistle, verse 17, there is a prayer. And in that prayer, the apostle prays this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in him. And then he goes on in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, there, I understand by that, that it's a prayer for believers, but also powerfully implied there is that we don't see anything without being enlightened. In the Corinthian epistle, we are told that Christ takes away the veil of unbelief. Here it is in 2 Corinthians 3:16. Nevertheless, when it shall return unto the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Stay there for a while. What has been said? Oh, there's a hymn out here. I know you know it well, but nevertheless, it is very, very good. Two parts to every verse. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy mild visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. What we involve ourselves here to the unbeliever is boring. What do? Bible studies, prayer meetings, preaching. What do in your services? Hymns, psalms, reading the scriptures, prayer, preaching. Is that all you do? Now then, we can have a wrong idea what we need to do. We think, well, I think I'll try and take that blindness away myself. And so we try changing our services. You can see why people do it very sincerely. They start changing their services and doing all sorts of things, thinking that by their efforts, they will help these people to be interested and to see. It doesn't happen like that. We don't change the content like that, the simplicity of it. Because if we believe that it's the Holy Spirit, they want to know the truth. Their hearts are yearning for the truth. If I had a package here with something very precious, this person at last knows it's precious and needs it as a lifesaver. And I say, I've got it. He says, yes, you got it. And now I know I need it. Look, I put it in a nice parcel. Not interested in the parcel. Oh, look, it's got a nice ribbon around it. It's a pretty ribbon. I don't care about the ribbon. I've got two layers of wrappings around it. I've also got it in a fancy box. Give it me. And like a little child on Christmas, on a birthday, have you noticed how they, shift the wrappings? All those fancy wrappings we made for the presents, it's rip, 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 rip. Why? In order to get at the thing itself. That's the important thing. And the important thing is the presentation of that. So our part is to do our part. And that is to be faithful with the truth. Faithful in prayer, faithful in preaching. And to hope and pray that during the service that the Holy Spirit will come and open the eyes of people's hearts. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy mild visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Same thing as deafness. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. Now here we come to what he's talking about, and that's Ephesians 2. You who are dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. And that's the miracle. When you recognize, you see, that we cannot raise our own souls from sin, from the sepulchre of sin and darkness of that place. But it is an act of God's grace when it happens. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And lo, I break the chains of my captivity. So what do we need in our preaching? You can have any form of service, whether it's like ours or very different, and it can still be very dead. What is required in the service with the truth is the power of the Spirit and the activity of God. And when that is taking place, then the blind will see and they will understand and begin to see the gospel. And that's why we get these remarks. I've told you many times. And I suppose if God grants me life and to go on preaching, I will hear it many times again. As somebody will come occasionally on Sunday night to me and say, do you preach well tonight? I said, that's very nice of you. He said, you know, something's happened to me. I really understood what you're saying. You're preaching to me. Did you know? Do I know what? Did you know about me? No, I didn't. I don't know who you are yet. And then they introduce themselves. And they say, but I've been coming for a while. But you know, oh, you preach better tonight. And what it is this, you see, they saw that night. They saw. If you want to take it as hearing, and put it doctrinally, the external and the internal call. That in all preaching, there is the call. It's going out all the time to believe in God, to come to God, faith in God. It's like something pouring out all the time. These ears can hear it and hear the vocal cords making the sound and being received in the drums of the ear. They can hear the sound of it and with a measure of intelligence can understand what's going on. But if not yet God dealing with them, it's only a measure of understanding. And then one day the outside call becomes the internal call, the effective call. The same words can be the outside call for some and the inner call for others at that particular day. And then they can say, well, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. It is altogether a spiritual thing. And it is really rather wonderful. God allows us a part in it. He allows us to be there. He allows us to preach. He allows us to sing. He allows us to pray. He allows us all these privileges in the involvement of the greatest activity that there can ever be on earth. And that is the saving of souls for glory. And then, once we become a Christian, the enabled mind. Our whole outlook is changed. Satan is no longer master, but he can influence us. Now, what do we need to know here? We need to know full well there is only one who knows my mind, and that is God. God alone knows our mind. We are told over and over in Scripture that he is a searcher of the hearts. He is the one that knows. In the life of Jesus Christ, what made him so distinctive to the woman of Samaria? I saw a man that told me all that I ever did. And what was it with Nathanael? When he said, I saw the end of the fig tree. And he was astounded that he should know something that he couldn't have seen with the ordinary physical eye. And there we have these instances that our Lord knew. And he says in one part of the Gospels, he knew the heart of man. He knows what's in our hearts. Now, when I say that, I say, well, where's the Satan come in? Now, after having said that, it is a comfort, but not all that a comfort, because Satan knows us very, very well. You imagine a couple now who lived together for 30, 40, 50 years, whatever it may be. And something takes place, and the wife says like this, now look, I know your father will be annoyed. Oh, he won't. I know, because I know your father. But I don't think that will annoy him. Yes, it will. I've known him longer than you have, and it will. Now, why does that person say that? They've lived together. They know each other. They understand each other, the ups and downs, and all the little characteristics and idiosyncrasies that we have. We know each other well. But we don't know each other. We don't know what's going on in the other's mind. We may have a pretty good guess when something takes place because we know them. But we don't know another person's mind. But we can have a guess. Some. Satan is an observer. And he watches us. And watches his opportunity. And there is very little he doesn't know about us. That's why I say, although we have a comfort, then we have to be discomforted with this, there is very little he doesn't know. He knows exactly our weak points. He knows where we are vulnerable. He knows where we are weak. And he goes about like a roaring lion about a campus or a place and waiting for us in our most vulnerable areas and waiting in any area for that. Or a place where we can take for granted. I can remember one of the pieces of advice that Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave once, and it was, I must have told you before, but it was an amazing one. We were talking about a certain Welsh hymn, a very lovely hymn. I don't know how it would exactly translate. Hold me, my God, and hold me fast, especially hold me where I am weak. It's very good, isn't it? He said, it is very good, but I'd like to tell you something else, he said. Watch your strong points, because there you're not on your guard. Amazing, isn't it? Where I think, I'm all right here, I'm all right here, beware of that. Because if your guard is down there, he'll get you there, if he doesn't get you even on your weak points. So he's always there. Now then, what has this got to do with the mind? To do with the mind that he doesn't know what is in my mind, but he has a pretty good idea what's going on when certain things happen and what to put before my gaze and to tempt me. So we need to guard our minds. Now listen to these verses. In chapter 4, verse 17, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So to start with, if you're going to be careful about yourself, There must be a way that you do not walk. You no longer walk on the broad way. You walk on the narrow way. And that doesn't mean a separate road, does it? But it means a separate way of life. That your delight is with God's people, and your delight is not, you know, with the ungodly. You speak to the ungodly, you'll be decent to the ungodly, but you do not, where is that psalm, which, the first psalm, which is so good on this. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't listen to their advice. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. Don't identify yourself with them. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Because if you do that, you'll be sitting down with them and you'll be mocking your fellow believer before you know where you are. It can happen where a person can actually criticize another Christian. He goes into the seats of the scornful. Why? Because he's gone that way. So he says here, in 4:17, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, for the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness that is in their hearts. Remember now, they are ignorant. They don't understand when you are saying something about your church or about a fellow Christian. They don't understand the spiritual aspect of it, because they are in this position. They are ignorant, and there is blindness in their hearts. So you do not share with the ungodly the affairs of the people of God, neither do you walk in their way. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. The same chapter, chapter 4. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And be renewed, says verse 23, in the spirit of your mind. So what is he saying? Now that you have been once enslaved, then enlightened, now don't go back. You can never lose your faith, but don't go back into that area of darkness. But now you are enabled to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Feed your mind with the things of God. Immerse yourselves in the scriptures. Immerse yourself in the prayer and the life of these good things. So that when sin and lust and fear and despair and cruelty and all these things come. Do you remember these verses in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. So just look at that. Here I am in my involvement, but my weapons are not carnal ones. What are they then? Well, casting down imaginations and every high thing. Every imaginary and dreadful thing that Satan brings to my mind, and every high thing that will compete against the knowledge of God and my progress, my spiritual progress. That is an essential thing. How's your soul tonight? Saved, but progressing, so that we grow in grace and we become gracious in our reactions, in our attitudes. And we learn to endure all things, to bear all things, that we become people as so obviously, here is a man or a woman of grace. And to me, you know, I think one of the examples when Stephen, when he was being stoned, is a slow death because of the very nature of it and how they mocked him. And yet what he said, he died like the Lord Jesus Christ. He said on this cross, forgive them for they know not what they do. And Stephen said, lay not this sin to their accounts, and died like that. Now you might say, well, did he suffer badly? Yes, he suffered physically, he suffered mentally with their jibes and their cruelty, and yet remained to the very end a man of grace. It's a marvelous thing. That's very hard. Some of us don't do so well, and then we do a little better, and then we slip back a little, but we must push on. We must progress. The opposition will always come from the same place. It will be Satan. It will be Satan in some form or another. So the advice is renew the spirit of your mind daily. Now then, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. That is, against the exercise of what you know about God in your mind, in your heart, and in your life. How shall I do it? It's a practical verse. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now this is how I see it work. If an unclean thought comes to my mind, or an unworthy thought, you can let it stay there, can't you? You can let it stay. You have a choice. So you take it to the Lord. Say, Lord, this was my thought. Take it into that captivity. Or if an uncharitable thought, an unkind thought, a mean thought, a selfish thought, anything you like, anything that would push the knowledge of God into the background in my life or in your life, take it immediately. If something similar comes back, take that. Take it every time until Satan gets weary for a while and leaves you alone for a little respite. The battle of the mind. The battle is not over when you're converted, but you have your victory in Christ. It will remain a battle whilst we live, but we have enabling grace. Take every thought that is a negative thought, an unclean thought, an unworthy thought, a critical thought, the whole bunch of the miserable things, and bring a root of bitterness into our hearts. All the lot of them, one by one, and you take them to him, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's more, in the epistle we are doing in the mornings, and in chapter 2, verses 7, 8 and 9 there, it says, I should get the wrong chapter there. Anyway, you know the verses. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. I'm sure that's in chapter 4, but anyway. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Now then, all right, we make our requests known to God, we bring all our affairs to God, and our worries even, because they can push out the knowledge of God sometimes if we allow them to stay too long. Anything that can take away my joy, anything that can spoil my peace. So I bring them into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now what shall I fill my mind with? Whatsoever things are true. To do with God, the truth about him. Whatsoever things, you see, you can have a little quick one there. Ah, well, my critical thought is a true one. Truth about God. The important truths. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are of good report. Think on these things. Is that somebody who says, well, I don't know what to think about now, because those are the things I thought about. What shall I think about? And Paul says, think on these things. Try them. See what a breath of fresh air there'll be in your mind. Try them. Think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. That's the picture. The area of the mind. The enslaved mind. Nothing but the power of God can deliver an enslaved mind. But we are allowed. How shall they hear without a preacher? We are allowed that area. We are allowed it. There's nothing without God. He enlightens the mind. He is the one who does it. We sing it, you know. Thou must save and thou alone. What's that about everlasting love? Led by grace, that love to know. You can see the emphasis running right through. These men have seen and understood that there must be the activity of God in the enlightenment. And when we are enlightened to see our Saviour and see our sins forgiven and to have peace with God, and we are the Lord's, and we see what we couldn't see before, and we understand what we couldn't understand before, we now have an enabled mind, a mind that needn't be full of unworthy things. It needn't. It can take every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ. It can consider things that are clean, pure, and beautiful. It is possible. We are allowed to have the mind of Christ. Exactly the same as you might say about a partner. I'd like to do this the way he'd have liked it to be done. It's all right. We think like this. We think spiritually. How shall I react in this? Give me the mind of Christ, that I might react as my Saviour would. We might as well give in straight away, because we're going to be with him for eternity. And on earth, we do have the mind of Christ. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these few words, that they may be to thy glory. Help us, O Lord. Help us to be a faithful witness as a church. We commit the coming Sunday to thee, and the friend will be here. We commit all, Lord, all the services and the activities that we are involved in, that we might always, ever support the things of God, for thy name's sake. Amen.